Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffle, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay. We're still in the book of Hebrews. We're starting chapter 10. Robert, the background is just that the Old Testament sacrifices were incapable of purging people from their sins. A new covenant was needed, and it repudiates the sacrifices prescribed by the law in favor of Christ's offering. Here's what chapter 10, verse 1 says. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. That's a statement of the law's insufficiency, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
I think we need a little help here.
Well, the shadow is insufficient when the substance has come. The same thing is talked about in Colossians chapter 2, using this terminology.
Excellent.
The substance is Christ.
Okay.
So this is only a shadow. Now, some people have found in here some sort of a Plato philosophy.
Okay, the perfect plane and the...
Yeah,
okay.
And all that. And yeah. I think we talked about that before. And Lane refutes that idea. And he says, the term reflects not Platonic idealism, but the eschatological outlook of primitive Christianity. The contrast implied is temporal and eschatological in character. The law is a past witness to a future reality. So rather than real and unreal, it's talking about the past and the more complete and perfect future.
Okay.
In eschatological, that term means, of course, the end times.
Yes.
But from a perspective of the Old Testament, eschatological would include the coming of Christ.
Ah, okay.
Okay, so you'll see that term used in theology, and it doesn't only mean, from our perspective, what has yet to happen, like what's in the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
If it's used talking about Christ's advent, it means everything about Christ, his first coming, his session in heaven, and his second coming. From prophecy perspective of the Old Testament, that's all eschatological.
Well, when we use the term in this opening verse that says the good things which are to come, that which is foreshadowed, it's referring to what you're talking about?
Yes. Now, this is from our perspective now, or the perspective when the Hebrews was written, what's left that's eschatological is the second coming.
Okay, yes.
Okay. So it just depends on what perspective you're looking at.
Hmm. But if this was written in, you know, pick a number, somewhere between before 70 AD, what was it referring to for them?
Same thing. Because for them, as for us, Christ had come.
Yes.
Christ had shed his blood once for all. He had been raised. He had ascended into heaven. And he was at the right hand of God. And he was making intercession for them. And what's left is for him to return.
Okay.
Well, it's the same for us.
All right.
So we really haven't shifted. We've been in the same church age that whole time.
Okay. Let's jump to the end of that phrase, and it talks about drawing near.
Yeah. There's two words in Hebrews that are translated draw near. This particular one is proserkomai.
Okay.
And so I ran that one in my Logos system. It takes a while, but I wanted to see how it was used in the Old Testament.
Yes.
And I found some verses that are interesting where it's used in the Septuagint.
Okay.
This one is Exodus 16 and verse 9. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near, proserkomai, before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings."
Okay, now that's an honest-to-goodness come near.
Yeah, well, God was in their midst, in their call to come out.
Okay.
Come to him. Now, in most cases, the people can't draw near to God.
That's right.
Moses does.
All right,
that's
true. And
so then this next use references that. That's Exodus 34, 32 to 35. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near.
Yes.
And he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. They came near to Moses.
Okay.
And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him, that is God.
Oh my.
So there, this term drawn near was used in connection with coming into God's presence.
Yes.
Okay, and there's other cases like that. And so here we have, in their case, they just could not even look at Moses who had been in God's presence. And here we have a greater promise, the one greater than Moses, Jesus, who's in God's presence for us.
Wow.
Okay, so this is talking about the inadequacy, okay? The way they drew near in the Old Testament had to be mediated. Only yes. Moses could go in. Even when he came out, he had to put a veil. The high priest could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement
yes.
before God. And so the great promise we have under the New Covenant is that we do draw near to God through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I'm going to write probably an article about that soon, but based on Hebrews.
But if I were going to eliminate a few things, the clear thought of this first verse is, for the law can never make perfect those who draw near.
Right.
That's the statement.
Exactly.
Really. The rest was kind of an embellishment on it. Well, let's talk about that draw near thing for a little bit, because I know you're going to write the paper and we'll do some other things. We have a lot of people right now who are drawing near to God through a lot of things that you're writing about in CIC.
Yeah.
Okay? Critical Issues Commentary. Okay? Why don't you talk about that for a moment?
Okay. Here's the thing that people don't seem to understand. You can't draw near to God any way but how he has specified, and you have to have a mediator.
Yes.
Okay? If they try to draw near to God under the Old Testament by some way he hadn't specified, and without any mediator, they'd die.
Yes.
Okay? They couldn't just go into the, look at the mercy seat.
Oh, my.
They would die.
Right.
Okay, so all of these temporary laws under the Old Covenant that we're talking about here, the shadow.
Yes.
We're there to make them aware that they're sinful and they need a mediator and they need a blood atonement and they need something because they can't really draw near to God.
Yes.
So drawing near here has to do with being worshipers.
Yes.
But they had only got so close.
Yes.
And even with Moses, they had to have the veil to see him. Now, here's what is wrong today. Christians in the 21st century think that they can draw near to God any way they want.
Oh, my.
And not only that, they're not even thinking about drawing near. They're thinking about feeling closer.
Yes.
Okay, so some of our magazines are citing people who practice Christian yoga.
Oh, my.
I just saw a quotation of one of those, of an article that somebody sent me. And this lady who was doing the Christian yoga said, it doesn't hurt me. I know I'm not being harmed. I just feel closer to God.
Feel closer to God.
Okay.
Okay.
Now, I would assume that the Dalai Lama feels closer to God.
Yes, I agree.
But he's not. He's far from him.
My.
And if we think that ultimately we're going to enter into heaven and draw close to God through some way other than what's specified here, it's not going to happen. We're going to come in judgment.
My.
So when you draw near, you have to come as God specifies, or you come and find judgment. And so those who would use practices that are not prescribed in the Bible and claim that by those they can get closer to God, they're bringing judgment.
Yes.
They're deluded.
I agree.
And it's also an attack against the holiness of God. It shows that they don't have any concept of the weightiness or the glory or the holiness.
Yes.
They should go back and read Hebrews or go back and read Exodus. Get in front of this and see, listen, this is a holy God.
Amen.
And we become flippant about it, and we don't even care to follow the practices prescribed in the Bible. We think we can borrow them from the pagans.
Amen.
And God will not be worshipped after the manner of the pagan gods.
Amen.
And he warned them not to do that in the Old Testament. And he's still warning us, and he's warning from heaven, as it says at the end of Hebrews. Don't go there. Don't do this. And many times we've made the analogy from Hebrews. These people were wanting to go back to something that at one time was valid. In our day, people want to go to practices that never were valid.
Oh.
It's even worse.
Wow.
It's
yes.
even worse.
So, I agree.
Dear ones, take heed. Take heed. How is it that we draw near to God? And it says here, only because of the blood atonement through the mediator, Jesus Christ, under the terms of the new covenant and in the manner specified in the new covenant, the New Testament scriptures.
That's why we talk about means of grace, isn't it?
Yeah, that's how we draw near to God. And people think, that's boring. Yoga sounds exotic and exciting, but coming to church and hearing the word taught and receiving communion, well, doesn't sound so good.
Mm. Mm. I've heard that before, right?
Well, that's what we had going on here in Hebrews. It's a perfect application.
That's exactly right.
The high priest in the temple just seemed more exciting.
Well, but the author of Hebrews has another perspective.
Exactly.
And he's sharing it with us.
Okay. So it says, those sacrifices, year by year, so it's talking about the Day of Atonement, because that happened once a year.
Yes.
Not the daily sacrifices.
Yes.
Which they offer continually, year by year, can never make perfect. Here's our teleo. Remember that word, teleos?
Yes.
This one is teleao. And the law does not bring one to the goal. So that word has to do with arriving at completion, arriving at the goal, arriving where you need to be. And so the law did not get them there.
Excellent.
And so that's the weakness here.
All right, let's move to verses 2 and 3. We're continuing now from the thought from verse 1. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. Mm-hmm. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year.
Yep.
Now, this is a parenthesis, isn't it? Kind of stepping back.
Yeah, well, drawing a logical deduction from what we just read.
Yeah, okay? Otherwise.
You know, had the Day of Atonement once for all purged believers of sin, they wouldn't have it again.
Okay.
All right? They had to do it every year.
If they ever had a definitive cleansing, they wouldn't have to be doing it every
year. Yes, that's the logic. Well, as you read here, if they had once been cleansed, would no longer have had any consciousness of sins.
Right.
But they obviously did, because they had to go back and have it offered again the next year. In fact, the Day of Atonement just reminded them they were sinners.
Well, that's my first question is going to be, what did the Day of Atonement do?
It reminded them that God is holy, that if you're going to come to God, you have to do it on His terms, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, and that they remained as sinful people with the Holy God in their midst. And they were reminded of that. It gave them continual reminder.
Wow.
Yeah, you might think, we can get it. Just tell us once, and we've got to figure it out. Well, they needed reminders.
Wow.
And the Passover feast was a reminder of why they were a people and what God had done. And so our feast, which is communion, is a reminder of why we're a people and what God's done and what His future promises are. We need to be reminded. Now, here we find our word in verse 2, once for all again.
Man.
Yes, hapas in the Greek, meaning once and never again, or once for all. And it's found in Hebrews 9:26, Hebrews 9:27, Hebrews 9:28, Hebrews 10:2. It's continually putting this before us that what Christ did was once for all, which was in contrast to the Old Testament system that was over and over and over and over again.
In this particular verse, it only said, though, having once been cleansed. That was still the same word?
Yep.
Hapaz. Wow. Interesting.
Yeah, and once. Once, decisively.
Once does it all, yep.
But in this case, it's negated because it didn't do that.
That's correct.
Because it's talking about the Old Testament. It didn't do what Christ did do. And consciousness is interesting word used here.
Where it said, would no longer have had consciousness of sins?
Yeah, why consciousness? Okay. Lane says this, even on the occasion of the awesome ceremonies associated with the ritual of the Day of Atonement, worshipers continued to have a, quote, consciousness of sin. Sunedesin is the word there for conscience.
Okay, consciousness. What does it mean?
This expression connotes the Hebrew sense of a burdened, smitten heart, which became most pronounced on the Day of Atonement when it was necessary to confront the holiness of God.
Oh, man.
Remember in Leviticus, it said on the Day of Atonement, it was a day to afflict your souls.
Ooh.
Okay, you afflicted, wow. And they interpreted that to be fast. So that's the one fast that was required under the Old Covenant. Let me read some more from Lane. The Day of Atonement was designated as a day for fasting, Leviticus 23, 26 through 32, and a confession of sins, Leviticus 16, 20 to 22. The elaborate ritual was intended to accentuate a consciousness of sins. The solemn entrance of the high priest into the most holy place dramatized the fact that sin separates the congregation from God. From this perspective, the sacrifices really provided a reminder of sins, which brought to the consciousness of the worshipers the reality of their sins as an obstacle to fellowship with God.
I always thought that that particular day would have been kind of a purging, a cleansing, a really feel good about life and move on now.
Well,
this sounds like it would be a burden day.
That's what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to afflict themselves.
Wow.
They needed to think about how sinful they are. It was required of them.
Wow.
And they had this veil and the separation.
Yes.
And then the solemnness of the high priest going in. And then when he came out, there was the relief that God had accepted the sacrifice.
Excellent.
But they were reminded of how holy God is and how sinful they were.
Okay.
And, of course, as we're learning, there was a lot of typology there that pointed forward to Christ.
Yes. Well, even that, though, that's a reminder of God's goodness and his forgiveness, and he's taking care of
it. Yeah, and that's all through the Old Testament, even before Moses. Remember the Adam and Eve sin, and God gave them the skins of animals to cover their nakedness?
Yep.
So there was an animal sacrifice. Remember, Abel's sacrifice was accepted?
Yes, it was.
Which was a blood sacrifice?
Yes.
And there's always this understanding that is necessary for shedding blood for the remission of sins.
Well, you know, verse 4 picks up on that and says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." That's his follow-up to what we've just been talking about.
Mm-hmm.
This answers the question of why the law could not remove or forgive sins. What could it do?
Yeah, the law could make you know that you're a sinner.
Okay.
But it couldn't cleanse the conscience. That's the point in Hebrews. Now, there's an interesting word here for take away. That word is aphaireo, and it means to take away from or to do away with, and it's used in interesting places. It's rather rare for the context of sins.
Yeah.
Okay, take away sins, to remove them.
Right.
Well, Isaiah 27:9 in the Septuagint uses that word. Okay, and Isaiah 27:9 in our Bible says this, "Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin." And in the Septuagint, it uses this word, take away, the taking away of his sin.
Sure.
So there is a taking away of the sin of Israel that's prophesied. And then Paul uses the same word in Romans 11:27, and it says this, "And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And that's looking to the future when Jesus returns and saves Israel at the end of the tribulation. He's going to totally take away their sins. And it's also in the Septuagint in Numbers 14:18, where it says, "takes away lawlessness, unrighteousness, and sin," in the Septuagint.
Ooh.
So it's probably an allusion to something like those Old Testament verses here.
Okay. Anything further on verse 4?
I want to quote Lenski. I thought he made a really good point here. This verb is most expressive, talking about the same one that I was talking about.
Yes.
"The sins are taken away from the sinner. This frees him from their hold of guilt and punishment. The sacrifice and his blood pick them up and take them away completely."
Oh, wow.
Animal blood cannot do this. All it can do is act as a shadow of this taking away by means of better blood, and in this way connect the worshiper with the Messiah's blood through faith in him.
Wow. It's interesting. Once again, the concept of blood comes up.
Yes.
Yep, there's no purging without it. Okay, let's move on to verse 5 through 7. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Okay, that's the end of the quote. This seems to be a quotation from Psalm 40. It's followed by three more verses with its own commentary. Can you comment on that?
Well, this one causes some people to scratch their head a little bit.
I believe it.
Here's the reason. This citation is taken from the Greek Old Testament, which numbers the Psalms differently. So it's the Septuagint of Psalm 39, 7 through 9, which would be the Masoretic text, Psalm 46 through 8.
Okay.
If you follow the Masoretic text, you wouldn't even get this. It doesn't even talk about the body.
Okay.
So then the question is, why is the author of Hebrews using a quotation in order to make a point about the body when, in fact, the psalm from the Hebrew text that we have today doesn't even talk about body?
You can answer that one.
I'm not going there. You're not going there? Well,
wow.
Let's just read the version that we have from the Hebrew. It says, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. So then it says your ears have opened, but in the Septuagint it talks about a body you've prepared. Well, Hebrews is talking about Jesus' body that was given as a sacrifice
right,
once for all. And this verse supports that idea. The writer of Hebrews attributes the words of the psalm from the Septuagint to Christ and links it to the incarnation.
Okay.
That's what he's doing. Now, we might say, well, how does he get by with that? Well, for one thing, he's cited the Septuagint all through Hebrews.
Yes, he has.
Okay, so that's the Bible he's using.
Right.
And this is what it said in that Bible that he's using.
Okay.
And we need to remember that Hebrews is also inspired scripture.
Yes,
and there's another thing that I want to point out, okay? This is something I've learned a little more about lately, doing some research into the various texts of the Old Testament.
All right.
The Masoretic text is really fairly new. It's from, what is it, 900 A.D.?
Okay.
The Septuagint was done in 180-something B.C.
B.C., correct.
Okay. And the Qumran scrolls have quite a few variations from the Masoretic text
yes.
in their Hebrew.
Yes.
So it's very possible, for one thing, that the Hebrew texts that were available to the Alexandrian Jewish scholars were superior to what we have today.
Ooh.
That's very possible.
Okay.
In fact, some scholars argue that the Septuagint may have had different Hebrew texts to work from.
Okay.
And that's why the differences would be so great.
But isn't there also a thing about one body part can represent the whole body in some of the way they spoke of it?
Well, Lane calls this homiletical midrash.
That's funny.
Which okay. would be like taking the sermon from a text and embellishing on it.
Yeah, doing your own topical plus some addition. Okay.
Yeah, and often they would just make connections, as we saw earlier in Hebrews, just to two words that are the same.
You've been accused of that, haven't you?
Well,
only in humor. Only in humor.
I stick pretty close to the text, though.
You do.
But anyhow, this is what it is, and I'm telling our listeners, this issue does exist. It doesn't bother me. So this is the way it is, and we're interpreting Hebrews, and this is what's before us, and Hebrews is the Bible.
But the quotation says that God had prepared a body for the speaker
yes.
who entered the world to do God's will. That's kind of the point, isn't it?
Exactly.
Okay.
So that's Christ.
Okay, and that's incarnational language is what you referred to it as a little bit ago.
Yeah.
Okay. So he's coming in to do God's will. The writer seized on the soma, I think is what he was talking about.
Yeah, body.
And made it pivotal for this interpretation. Why?
Because that's the point he wanted to make.
Okay, soma is body, right?
Yeah.
Okay, it's not flesh, which would have been sarx.
Sarx,
or something,
no.
Right?
His point is about Christ coming in the incarnation as a real man, real human, which is emphasized throughout Hebrews. Lenski says this, the writer reads this passage from the Psalm in light that is shed upon it by the New Testament, and thus hears in these lines of David the voice of Christ himself.
Amen. Oh, that's strong.
Yeah, okay. That's a good way to say it.
My question to you was going to be, God is dissatisfied with the conventional sacrificial offerings because they fail to express a corresponding desire to obey his will. Is this a theme?
Yes, because by dealing with it this way, it makes it seem absurd for the Hebrews to go back to it.
Bingo.
Yeah, because, see, that's what this whole book is for, to keep them from going back. And so if it was inferior, it was the shadow, not the substance. It couldn't take away sins. It left you having a consciousness of sins. It reinforced your idea of being separated from God.
Okay, so what's God looking for?
He's looking for what will happen under the new covenant when everybody knows the Lord, when their sins are actually washed away, when they're taken away once for all, where people actually draw near to God in a way that no one really could in the Old Testament.
Amen.
Okay, the high priest sort of did once a year. He went in there and got back out again.
Amen.
But we can draw near continually.
You're talking about devotion from the heart.
Well, we have assurance that our sins are washed away.
Amen.
The blood doesn't just cover our sins under the new covenant. The blood cleanses them.
That's good news.
And then, so you have the priesthood of every believer in the sense that we all can come and draw near to God by faith.
Okay? Amen.
By faith. And that's where we see the failure of faith in our current era, because people don't believe that what Christ did once for all is sufficient for them to draw near to God.
Absolutely.
They look for something else. So it's the same kind of error. Now, he goes on. In verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you've taken no pleasure. That's another point.
Yes.
God didn't actually have pleasure in them. Now, this is a takeoff from the idea of 1 Samuel 15:22 as well that we've heard before. Let me read that.
Mm-hmm.
Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and heed than the fat of rams.
Wow.
And so the sacrifices did not bring pleasure to God, but obedience does.
Still true, isn't it?
Yeah, faith and obedience.
Wow.
And all those were pointing forward anyhow to the once-for-all sacrifice that Christ would provide. And then the last part here talks about in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, which is modified from the Septuagint. And very interesting point. Lenski says this, what the book roll of the sacred record has recorded regarding David, what he should do as God's will, that he is present and will do implicitly, he offers himself in voluntary obedience. In this regard, he is the type of Christ. The sacred Old Testament book roll contains much more concerning him than it does concerning David. And he is here to do God's will concerning him in a more exalted way. So even though David's speaking, it's applied to Christ because David is the type of Christ.
Excellent.
And Christ would be the one who came and actually did this in a more comprehensive and decisive way than anything David ever did in his life. And notice the whole scroll is about Christ. So
absolutely,
the whole Bible is about Christ. That's an important concept. I'm going to also quote Lane on this same verse. We're on verse 7 of Hebrews 10. The psalm refers to a speaker who recognizes his body as the gift God has prepared to be the means by which the divine will may be accomplished. Behind that reference, the writer of Hebrews recognizes the figure of the transcendent Son of God who became man in order to fulfill the divine purpose for the human family.
Wow.
So
that's a good statement.
Yeah, that's a really good statement. And I think it says everything we need to know.
Okay. Well, anything further that you would like to add? Because I think this is about as far as we're going to get today.
Well, remember that earlier we were told in chapter 5 that he had a lot of things to say,
mm-hmm.
but that his readers weren't ready for them.
That's true.
So he rebuked them and then said it anyhow.
For 5 chapters.
And so we're still talking about the ramifications of the Melchizedek priesthood that we find in Psalm 110, and we're not done with Psalm 110 yet. He's been dealing with Psalm 110, and he's going to come back to it again before we're done with this chapter. Now,
absolutely amazing.
This just shows how important this is, and how much more do we in our day need to understand God's purposes. We need to understand both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant.
Yes.
And typology, and how God has spoken, and how Christ is the fulfillment of the things that happened in the Old Testament. How the whole book of the Bible, the scroll of the book, it says here, is all about Christ. That's absolutely true. Because you find Christ already in Genesis, the seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. And so you see it all the way, and in Revelation is about Christ.
Amen.
And so the fact is that we need to get our hearts and minds into this material and learn it and internalize it so it becomes part and parcel of our thinking as Christians. And that will help us have a biblical worldview, and it will assure us about the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of our conscience, and the hope that we have that when Christ comes, he's coming not in reference to sin, but he's coming to raise us from the dead and establish his kingdom.
And that's good news also. We're going to be picking up with verse 8 and 9 when we start next time. And that's a reiteration. Again, it's a reminder. It's a repetition. And he does this a lot. Okay, that's it for today, folks.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.